Yesterday we began a new series of Lenten readings in the Old Testament, focusing specifically on the prophecies about Jesus' suffering and death. We heard in the Book of Wisdom yesterday the very explicit details of the envy that led to Jesus' betrayal, besetting the Just One because His very being was an obnoxious censure to others' ways of believing and living. Today, Jeremiah prophetically enfleshes the persecution Jesus Himself would undergo. Like a trusting lamb led to the slaughter, they were hatching plots against me, trying to destroy the tree in its vigor, cutting him off from the land of the living so that his name may be spoken of no more. We see those plots getting fulfilled against Jesus in today's gospel. The temple guards were sent by the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus because, as we've been seeing in recent days, the leaders considered Jesus an untrained blasphemer or worse. They were in fact seeking to kill him because they were convinced he was an agent of the devil, working miracles not by God's power but by Beelzebul to destroy the Jewish religion by violating the Sabbath through works of all things charity, driving money changers out of the temple and speaking about the temple's destruction and rebuilding to those who are desecrating it in action, befriending notorious sinners, pretending to forgive sins, and various other practices that conveyed not only that Jesus thought he was acting with divine authority, but that he believed himself to be the actual Son of God. Rather than being filled with joy when Jesus reconciled sinners, or made the lame walk, or the blind see, or the deaf hear, or freed the possessed of their demons, they responded with envy, anger, and unholy homicidal thoughts. But not everyone, obviously, saw Jesus this way. St. John tells us that there was division because of him. Some thought he was the prophet, the fulfillment of Moses' words that after him someone would come to whom they should listen and obey just like they had listened and obeyed to Moses. Others said this is the Messiah, the Christ. But then others retorted that the Messiah could never have come from Galilee because he was prophesied to have come from Bethlehem. None of those critics ever bothered to ask Jesus where he was born. They heard that he was a Nazarene, and that's all they needed in order to dismiss him as the Messiah, because they didn't want to accept the type of messianic reign he was heralding, one different from the messianic kingdom for which they aspired, which was totally political. It's important for us to grasp, in Lent, as priests, as deacons, as faithful lay people, that Jesus always provokes division. And we have to get ready for it. Jesus himself said elsewhere in the gospel, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've come not to bring peace, but the sword. I've come to set a father against his son, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. One's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, at the same time, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who came to give and leave us his peace and to establish that definitive peace treaty between us and God through the forgiveness of sins. He at the same time knew that he would be a sign of contradiction, because no one would be able to remain neutral in response to Jesus. As C.S. Lewis used to say, we've only got three possible responses to Jesus. First is, he's a total lunatic who, even though he's a Jewish carpenter, thinks he's God. Or second, he's the worst liar and man of all time who in his sanity blasphemes as if he's God. Or third, to fall down on our knees and worship him as Lord. There's no other alternative. So Jesus is always going to provoke very strong responses. We would either be with him or against him, would either gather with him or scatter. It's not that Jesus would personally cause division. It's not that he wanted to provoke it. He had come to bring peace. But what he was clearly saying is that division would ensue because of him, because there would be some who would accept and follow him and others who would refuse. Pope Francis said this morning in his powerful homily in Naples, which he condemned a life of crime. He condemned the criminality, the mafia, and all their associates. He said, "The word of the Lord, yesterday like today, always causes a division. The word of God always divides between those who welcome it and those who reject it. Sometimes it inspires a conflict within our hearts. This happens when we perceive the attractiveness, the beauty, and the truth of Jesus' words, but at the same time we reject them because they're too challenging. They put us in difficulty. They cost us too much to observe." For us as priests, deacons, and faithful disciples, we need to grasp that often we too, if we're really following Jesus, are going to be signs of contradiction. People will claim that we're divisive because we don't want to worship their own desires and designs as divine. But we have to always recall it's sin that divides. The devil is the diabolos, literally the one who is trying to throw us off, to divert us. It's never Christ. Christ and anyone truly united with Him, however, will be the occasion of division for others. You should never forget that when He was seeking to give us and others the greatest gift in the history of the world, His own body and blood in the Holy Eucharist, most of His disciples separated from Him. So let's not be naive. Christ the King isn't Rodney King. None of us, Jesus in the foremost, wants division. He came so that we might all be one. But He leaves us free. And through sin, we and others choose. Sometimes we choose Him. On other occasions, we choose division. And so do others. And we need to be prepared. Today in the Gospel, we see three different ways of responding to Jesus that we ought to consider, because they shine a powerful mirror to us for us to examine our own response to Jesus during this prayer and retreat, and perhaps sometimes some of the obstacles we have encountered in our own ministry. First response happens with the temple guards. They'd been sent to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't bring themselves to do it. When they were asked by the Sanhedrin, "Why didn't you bring him?" they replied, "No one has ever spoken like this man." They were astonished and amazed at Jesus' incredible words. Their souls were touched. They knew that a man who spoke like that couldn't possibly be a malefactor. Jesus' words still have that power. Pope Francis said this morning in Naples that theirs is a voice of truth that resonates in simple and good men. It's like police officers today being sent to arrest a beautiful 4-year-old girl or a sweet 106-year-old great-great-great-great-grandmother, bound her in cuffs and have her do a perp walk because some corrupt superior officer commanded them to do it in order to put on a show. Beyond the simple common sense, however, these guards were fascinated by Jesus. They were not a bunch of naturally pious women or children. They were cops, basically soldiers, hardy men who probably spent much of their time engaged in the types of things men of force engage in when together on duty but not presently doing work. They're not singing praise and worship songs together. And yet these probably very coarse men were profoundly touched by Jesus. Which teaches us something about Jesus and the unending power of His words. For us, it should leave us wondering that if those men could be so moved by Jesus' words, recognizing that no man had ever spoken like Him before, are we even more amazed and astonished at Jesus' words? Do we get to know His words? Do we hunger to have Him continue? Do we take the 12 minutes a day it would take for us to read the entire Bible in a year so that we can live by every word that drops from His mouth? Second reaction we see is that of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Hearing the guards testify to the power of Jesus' exhortations, they said, "Have you too also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in Him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law is damned." They had no openness to Jesus whatsoever. They had already concluded that he was evil. And nothing, no sort of miracle, no sort of testimony would change them. They even accursed the crowd that was hanging on Jesus' words. They condescendingly spoke to the guards as if they were gullible to being lied to. After all, none of their leaders had accepted Jesus, and therefore no one else should either. The typical elitist response in every age. The elites are often the ones who foster the most division against Jesus, because they recognize that if the crowds accept Jesus, his teaching, or his deeds, it means they lose their man-made status. So often we can look back with a cultural distance and say, "Oh, foolish Pharisees!" But the type of division they caused from their ivory perches still happens today. There are many inside and outside the church, for example, who think that Jesus' teaching that divorce and remarriage is sinful adultery is foolish. Who think that Jesus is teaching that the way we treat illegal immigrants is the way we treat Jesus himself is foolish. Who believe his teaching that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors is foolish. They legalize the killing of innocent human beings in the womb and then lament at how divided our culture is about abortion. They legalize the so-called marriage of two men or two women and then complain about how divided our politics are. They try to force people to pay for others' abortions and then protest how divided we've become. And the same thing happens in homes and families when one accepts Jesus and other family members get jealous. Jesus came to bring communion with God and with others. But sin divides, and the fundamental sin is the rejection of God and those he sends. The end of today's gospel summarizes effectively the division that comes when everyone is not united in the true following and worship of God. St. John tells us, they each went to his own house because they were each worshiping their own domesticated deity, not the one true Lord. The third response we see is that of Nicodemus. We all remember Nicodemus. He's the member of the Sanhedrin who came to Jesus at night because he was too afraid to be seen with Jesus during the daylight. He himself was drawn to Jesus, but he didn't really want to pay the cost of discipleship. Various scholars have called him the tentative or reluctant disciple. The one who speaks out most fiercely against Nicodemus is Pope Francis. Back in 2006, when Cardinal Bergoglio was preaching a retreat to the Spanish episcopacy, he said that Nicodemus was the paragon of the conditional disciple, someone who would follow Jesus only if Jesus accepted his terms. Cardinal Bergoglio said, he wants a dialogue, but wants one in security, coming under the cover of night to ask him questions. And Jesus, because he senses that the Pharisee is not well disposed, lets him remain wrapped up in his trivial objections. Can one enter a womb a second time and be born again? For Nicodemus, such objections serve as an egotistical refuge for not being honest. Today we see that. He knows that the objections of the chief priests and the Pharisees against Jesus are flowing out of envy, because they're not only afraid to change, but afraid that they might lose their status. But instead of defending Jesus, he raises a legal objection. Does our law condemn a man before it first hears him and finds out what he's doing, he asks. And when they accuse him of being a Galilean and an idiot who fails to grasp that no prophet could ever come from Galilee. God is impotent in making a prophet come from Galilee. Not even God could pull that off. He remains silent. We'll meet Nicodemus once more after Jesus' crucifixion. Whereas he could have sought to defend Jesus before he died, as Jesus was being condemned in a mock trial in which he was one of the judges. He did come to anoint Jesus' cadaver afterward. He recognized who Jesus was and wanted to follow him, but his cowardice regularly got the worst of him. his example of following Jesus a little at night rather than all the way in the daylight, of wanting to be a disciple but caving into human respect, ought to provoke in us the question of how courageous we are in publicly being identified with Jesus, of defending him and his teachings and the church he founded when it comes under attack, or that we prefer to come to Jesus in the shadows when it won't cost us too much, when our commitment won't be total. A few years back, I was leading a program for a seminarian studying in U.S. seminaries, and we bring them to Rome for 6 weeks to sort of teach them the history of the church a little bit in sight, and then to introduce them to much of the church today. So I had brought them to meet a cardinal whom they knew and were very much looking forward to meeting. And what normally happens at these meetings is the cardinal will give an overview of the department he runs, which is all boring. And so after the guys have been totally anesthetized, the cardinal always asks, does anybody have any questions? And they're all partially intimidated and partially, how do they follow up that where they had dozed off in the middle? So I asked the first question. I said to this cardinal, I said, you have a reputation for preaching the gospel in season and out of season. What have you learned over the course of doing so that can help those who are already preaching and the future preachers to be able to do that as Christ wants? This cardinal, who's an American, said, first thing is we've always got to make sure that the truth is enveloped in charity. If they don't recognize that it's coming from the love of the Lord, they'll reject the truth. And he says, I've often failed in that. But he said, I don't know how anybody could ever mount the pulpit without reflecting on two facts. He said, first fact, when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum about the Eucharist, most of his followers abandoned him. And then second, Jesus' greatest homily was when he said seven sentences from the cross, and four different groups of people were mocking him as he was preaching. He said, we've got to be willing, if we're ever going to preach the truth, to be able to do it with courage, and we shouldn't expect applause. If they said in the congregation at Calvary, crucifigeum, crucifigeum, that echo might hit our own communities if we preach what Christ really wants to preach. You may have experienced this in your own diaconate. People always ask, what's the toughest thing to preach? By far, what I've suffered the most on is to just preach on the gospel when we've got the indissolubility of marriage come up, Mark 10 or Matthew 19. Even though you do every conditional statement, even though you pack everything that's being said in various layers of velvet, there are still many people who come up as if you're taking out daggers in the middle of Mass and sacrificing them on the altar. We suffer because of it. We get the hate mail. One of my classmates is a bishop in Florida, and as a priest, we have a general statement that we get 10 times more complaints, 10 times more hate mail than we ever do get compliments. And I said to him, Greg, is it the same quotient, better or worse, as a bishop? And he's 6'9". He's the tallest member of the hierarchy, and he's got a very deep laugh. It's about 1,000 to 1. That's what we get. That's what we get. That's what we sign up for. Jesus said that if we're going to be his follower, we've got to deny ourselves, pick up our cross every day, which is not a little added weight in the on-deck circle so that we can go up and hit a grand slam. The cross every day is to help us to die to ourselves so that Christ can rise from the dead and bring us to full life. That's the only way we can really follow him. Are we ready for that type of opposition? On this Saturday, we'd be remiss if we didn't consider one more example, that of our Blessed Mother. She was one who was never in contradiction with the sign of contradiction. She was one who never allowed herself to be divided in the least choice from the God who created her and who took on her own flesh. Like the guards, she was able to recognize with astonishment the power of God's word. And she at the Annunciation beyond in a total act of faith, allowed her life to develop according to that word, even though she knew it would inevitably lead to suffering, and perhaps her even being stoned to death by being impregnated by someone other than her legally married spouse. She allowed her heart to be pierced over and over again for a union with her son, that sign of contradiction. And she was still with him, not swooning, but standing, as he was being hammered to the sign of the contradiction on Calvary. And was there under the foot of the cross, and she, with the help of the women and Joseph of Arimathea, were preparing Jesus' body for burial, that she, with maternal love, welcomed the reluctant disciple back, Nicodemus. To the extent that we in our own lives until now have followed Jesus at a certain distance without a total commitment to him who made a total commitment to us with his blood, without a willingness to pay the price for him who took on the entire cost of our salvation. Today Mary wants to welcome us under her mantle, under that cross, under that pulpit, and help us not to be afraid to approach her son to receive his mercy, and not to be afraid to follow him all the way. She, with us here at Mass, wants to help us to respond to Jesus' word and his very person with all we've got. In the first reading, Jeremiah wanted to see the vengeance God would take on those who are persecuted. Mary witnessed that vengeance God took on those who killed her son as he was fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah's life. The vengeance God took was to cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And to turn to someone who begged for his mercy on his right and say, "Not just, today I forgive you, but amen, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The vengeance God took was mercy, praying for persecutors, loving those who had made themselves his enemy, laying down his life so that the very people who were taking his life might live forever. So we come forward to receive that vengeance today in Holy Communion with a capital V. We ask the Lord, whom we're about to receive, to help us to become inflamed with that same holy, merciful revenge, to overcome evil by good, to overcome persecution by prayer. As we enter into communion with that sign of contradiction, we ask him to strengthen us to be willing to suffer with him as similar signs, so that we can go out with him into the world with his holy revenge and turn the world right side up. Praise be Jesus Christ.